earlier today, we were looking at the coming of the pilgrims to this country. Tonight's subject is to look at this other group of people who came, a much larger contingent, actually, that came to North America, and that is the Puritans. So I'd like to read with you, first of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now just look down, please, at verse 11. Paul is summing up what happened when he came to Corinth. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. So he is talking about this message that he preached to them, that he gives us in verse 3, how that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. The Puritans are a much maligned and greatly misunderstood people. Generally, if you start to learn about the Puritans in school, you get the picture of very sad, dour people. Somebody said that they were determined to stamp out happiness wherever they found it. That is a totally twisted view of these remarkable people. They had separated themselves from the Church of England, feeling that it could not be purified, hence the name Puritans. Some years after that separation, they sailed from England and came to this country. They felt that they could no longer abide by what was happening in the old country, and so they came under the Massachusetts Bay Company charter, coming to what we now know as New England. Here's how one of them described that. God has disposed the hearts of so many of his wise and faithful servants, both ministers and others, to approve of the enterprise and to interest themselves in it. Now, the sheer number of this sets it apart from what we considered earlier with the pilgrims, because although there were basically just about 100 or so people on the Mayflower when it came over, when the Puritans came over, about 700 sailed with Winthrop, John Winthrop, in March of 1630 on the Arbella. Another 300 came soon after that, and another 1,000 before the year was out. So that the decade of the 1630s produced what has been called the Great Migration, and it saw the population of the Massachusetts Bay Colony soar to nearly 9,000. So it was a colony that did not lack skill, productive farmers, and infusion of new blood. One Puritan preacher who came to New England was a man named Richard Mather. He left Bristol, England, and arrived in Boston in August 1635. Both his son, they had some unusual names for their children, Increase, and his grandson, Cotton, now Cotton at least was named for their maternal grandfather, John Cotton, became preachers. So there are three preachers, father, son, and grandson. They were well-known and important figures in the colonies. Regrettably, most closely associated with Cotton Mather's name is the execution of 19 supposed witches in Salem Village in 1692. However, what you are not told in school is that, like most of his contemporaries, Cotton, although he believed that there were such a thing as people who were witches, that he wrote to try to stop what was happening. He felt that the civil authorities were persecuting the people unfairly, and in fact, he said it were better that 10 suspected witches should escape than that one innocent person should be condemned. Now, if you say to yourself, well, hold on a minute, why is he even thinking that there were witches? In the century before the Salem witch trials, where 19 people were put to death, over 3,000 witches were burned in one Swiss canton alone, the canton of Vaud. And so you'll understand that in that time period, people imagined that there were witches that needed to be put to death. So 19 is a very restrained figure compared to the fact that thousands were being burned to death in other parts of the world. Now, the Puritans used the word church to refer to the people. They would never call this building a church. They would say that the people that met in the building were the church. And every person who came had an assigned seat. And if you had the temerity to sit in somebody else's seat, you would be charged 5 shillings. So just remember that when you pick your seat here. All seats are free. But if you pick somebody else's seat in a Puritan building, you would be charged 5 shillings for robbing their seat. Their form of service stipulated that no priest or bishop should stand between the believer and God, that no altar would suggest that the sacrifice of Christ had to be repeated, that there would be no statues or pictures or stained glass windows that would distract the worshiper from concentrating on God and his word, that there would be no book of common prayer, no one would be told how to pray or when to pray, and above all, no one would suggest that salvation could be earned. The emphasis was on the fact that, as the Bible taught, salvation was a gift of God's grace. Now, to the Puritans, preaching was all important. Their whole life and society centered around what we're doing for just a few minutes here tonight, preaching. Teaching and communicating the Bible were indispensable parts of their society. As Winthrop wrote, it was the only way to avoid disaster was to guide your ship by the word of God. Now, that is why Harvard students, if you were a student at Harvard University, which was a Puritan school, you were required to read the Bible twice every day, which I'm sure we all do anyway. One famous law that they passed has been called the start of public education. And the law actually has a name that it was given. It was called the Old Deluder Law, deluder as in the word delusion. And that is because of the opening words. Here's how that law began. It being one chief project of that old deluder, Satan, to keep men from the knowledge of the scriptures, it is therefore ordered that every township in this jurisdiction, after the Lord hath increased them to 50 households, shall forthwith appoint one within their town to teach all such children, and so on. Now, if you get a chance, you will notice on your handout the importance that the Word of God was given in Puritan society generally and in education specifically. If you look at that list of questions the Puritan parents would ask their children, you're left to ask yourself this question. Would we take the time to ask our children those questions today? And would they know the answer? And maybe would we know the answer to those questions? But yet those were the questions the children were supposed to know, because they would be very, very familiar with the Bible. So the Bible, for 320 years, was an integral part of education in the United States. It wasn't until June the 17th, 1963, that we felt that we were smart enough that we no longer needed the Bible in public education. Up until then, the Bible played a role in the educating of children in this nation. Now, in Puritan worship, a prayer could last an hour or more. A sermon, you'd think this meeting is long, a sermon could last 2 hours. In his lifetime, a Puritan might hear 15,000 hours of preaching. Just take a run sometime through any little New England town, and you'll see the village square and the building there with the steeple and a clock, up in the steeple. And in those days, clocks were on the outside of buildings because people did not want to miss when the sermon would start. We have moved the clocks inside in our buildings because we don't want the preacher to miss when the sermon should stop. But in those days, the bells would ring, the time would be on the clock, people would hurry coming from their homes because they did not want to miss the message from God's word. The Puritans were a highly educated people. The early settlers of Massachusetts included more than 100 graduates of Oxford and Cambridge universities. One historian termed Massachusetts the best educated community the world has ever known. Now, within 6 years of their arrival, while still trying to hew out an existence, they founded a religious college named Harvard. Puritans wanted highly educated ministers. Now, I'm just going to give you their words. They said, we don't want dumb dogs preaching. So, when American colonists, you say, well, what's the importance of all of this? Well, it is this. When American colonists declared their independence in 1776, a full 75% of those colonists came from these Puritan roots. A full 75% of people came from God-fearing homes where the Bible was known and the Bible was honored. As a result, now this just going to take a couple more minutes of your time. This is from the 1780 Constitution of the Commonwealth of Massachusetts. 1780, so it's after independence. Now, of course, this has since been changed. But one of the stipulations, if a person was going to become governor, the governor will be chosen annually. No person will be eligible to this office unless at the time of his election he is an inhabitant of the Commonwealth for 7 years before it, and unless at the same time, to put it in modern language, he owns property and unless he shall declare himself to be of the Christian religion. So you'll understand how integral a part this was of their whole fabric of society. And interestingly enough, even if you back up from that and you think about the Charter of Connecticut that was granted by King Charles II in 1662, this is what he said. Our said people inhabitants there may be so religiously, peaceably, and civilly governed as their good life and orderly conversation may win and invite the natives of the country to the knowledge and obedience of the only true God and Savior of mankind and the Christian faith, which is our royal intentions, and the adventurer's free possession is the only and principal end of this plantation. Now, those words seem to be hard to understand because of their stilted English, even though it was the King of England. What he is saying is the chief and principal reason for the planting of that Connecticut area was so that the natives would come to the true faith and know the Redeemer. Now, because preaching played such a huge role in Puritan society, we have the advantage of scores of sermons that they gave that are recorded, not, of course, recorded in modern ways, but recorded in the sense of having been written down and passed on to us. So I thought what I would like to do is just select from this generation of preachers, these three preachers, this Richard Mather and Increase Mather and Cotton Mather, and just point out to you three things that marked Puritan preaching. So if you could do this, I would like you just to think, instead of having walked into this 21st century building, imagine if you had walked into a Puritan meeting house in the 1600s and you sat down and you listened to a man open the Bible and preach, what would you have heard? Now, you had no internet. You had no computers. You had no cell phones. You had no TV. You had no movies. You had no sports arenas. Your whole life centered around understanding what the Bible had to say. This is what you would have heard. They preached plainly. Plainly. What it was said about Richard Mather is that he aimed to shoot his arrows not over the heads, but into the hearts of his hearers. In other words, people didn't walk away. I wonder what that man meant. I didn't understand what he was saying. I'm confused by the message. They aimed at plain preaching so that everyone in the audience would understand what God was saying. I think it was Albert Einstein. I know it was Albert Einstein who said that if you're trying to describe the truth, leave elegance to the tailor. Let the tailor worry about elegance. You aim at being concise and plain and unmistakable. It seems to me that we aim it the other way. We listen to politicians, and they have mastered the art of how to speak for a half hour and say nothing so that nobody could pin them down. They really never said this, or he didn't mean this. Tell me why the Pentagon, instead of using the simple word shovel, has to say that a shovel is a combat emplacement evacuator. Is that plain? Is that simple? Is that clear? We had a preacher in the Philadelphia area. He used to tell about some Irish people who came over, and they would be hired to work. They were excellent in landscaping and gardening, and they would be hired by the mansions out on the main line outside of Philadelphia. But, of course, many of them, while they were very, very clever when it came to the work they had to do, they were not all that educated. And Mr. Fight used to tell about one woman walking through her gardens, and she called over to the gardener, and she said, "Johnson, retrieve me that excavating implement." And Johnson looked dully at her, having no idea what an excavating implement was. "Johnson!" You know, a little perturbed that he wasn't obeying. "Retrieve me that excavating implement." And, of course, he still had no idea what to do. And one of the other workers said, "She means get the shovel." We see, one was plain, one was confusing. The Puritans aimed at plain preaching. So I'd like to do that tonight. And I'd like to give you some plain points of what they would preach. They preached about the fall of mankind. That we are human beings, what God intended us to be. You have been hijacked. You have been taken hostage by an alien power called sin. It has twisted us off course. Instead of being creatures who were made to know God and love God and understand God and interact with God, sin has ruined us for that purpose. And the Bible uses the word fall or coming short. It says all have sinned and come short or fall short of the glory of God. Now, what does that mean? It means that our heart has been affected. Our heart That is our desires. The way we evaluate things, the way we gauge what is important. Why is the prodigal looking at the far-off country and thinking, that would be a wonderful place to live, instead of home where his father loved him? Why is it, for instance, that if you hit the lottery, there will be neighbors and friends congratulating you and saying, what a wonderful thing that happened to you. But if you told them that you were starting to listen to the Bible and that you were thinking about salvation, they would wonder what happened to you. What's wrong with you? Why is that? It's because of what sin has done to our hearts, our minds, our thoughts. There are men in the Bible, for instance, like a man in Acts chapter 8, who thought that he could buy salvation. His thoughts were all wrong. The Lord Jesus told us that our will, our determination, has been warped by sin. And he said that the attitude of the human heart is, we will not have this man to reign over us. You see, if I didn't understand that from the Bible, I would not understand why it took me so long to get salvation. And I would not understand how you tonight would go home without Christ. For instance, now just look at it from my viewpoint. God is offering you eternal life. God is offering you a home in heaven when life is done. Tonight, God is offering you salvation. He's offering to wipe the slate clean, put away all your sins. He's offering to give you eternal life so that when you come to die, instead of dying in darkness and perishing in your sins, you would go to live with him forever. Now, just logically, why would a human being not want that? And yet people by the hundreds will walk out of gospel meetings tonight, leaving that offer unaccepted. I hope you won't. But why is that? I would have no way of understanding that. That's why angels weren't sent to preach the gospel. Human beings were, because unless there had been a time in my life that I look back to and I remember why, I couldn't even explain to you why it was, but I was just ignoring salvation. To me, other things were more important. To me, salvation would be wonderful to have the moment you were dying, but in the meantime, there were so many other things I wanted to do or enjoy. And what was wrong with my thinking? Sin. Warps. It warps our thinking. I mentioned once before here that when I was a boy in elementary school, that I had to walk past a place called Columbus Square, and it was a large baseball football field, and off on the side there were Italians playing bocce ball. You never saw any Italian wives, just the Italian men playing bocce ball. And the thing about that game is that the ball that you throw is weighted. It's not like a bowling ball. It's weighted to one side. So that if you want, for instance, if you want the ball to go here, you've got to know how it curves and maybe aim for over here. And that was the trick of the game, that you understood that what I'm working with here is bias that's weighted to one side. It's not going to go straight. It's not going to go true. You ever raise any children in your home, son or daughter? Then by now you understand they're biased. They're biased toward themselves. They're biased toward wrongdoing. You have to teach them to do right. Doing wrong comes naturally to us. It's because we are sinners. Sin has rendered us helpless to save ourselves. It is impossible for us to save ourselves. We cannot pay the price to put away our sins. We cannot break the chains that hold us. One Puritan preacher, his name was Samuel Moody, no relation to the very well-known Dwight Moody. But he had to go to a different place to preach the gospel, and somebody told him that the people there had the habit of getting up in the middle of the message and walking out. So when Samuel Moody went to preach there, halfway through his message, he said, "There." He said, "I preached to the sinners. Now all the sinners can leave. I am now going to speak to the good people." Nobody budged. Nobody wanted to get up and admit they were sinners. Do you know, if they and we were honest, everybody would have had to get up and walk out. Because from the youngest boy or girl here to the oldest person, we are sinners. We are sinners. Now that was plain preaching that you would have heard from a Puritan preacher like Richard Mather, where without mincing words, he would have told you what the problem is. What is wrong in your life? Sin. What is missing from your life? God. What do you need in your life? Christ. The problem is that sin is an insult to God. It is high crimes and misdemeanors against God. It requires the judgment of God. And that is why you desperately need to be saved. Because they not only preach plainly, but they preach powerfully. This is from Increase Mather's preaching. He delivered a sermon called "The Day of Trouble is Near." Now listen to these words, and imagine you're sitting, it's 1640, and you're sitting in a Puritan meeting, and you're kind of, and there's dead silence. And everybody's concentrating on what Increase Mather is preaching, and this is what you hear. Death waits for you. There is now a mortal and contagious disease in many houses. The sword of the Lord is drawn, and young men fall down apace, slain under it. Do you not see the arrows of death come flying over your heads? Why then, awake. Awake and turn to God and Jesus Christ while it is called today. And know for certain that if you die in your sins, you will be the most miserable of any poor creature in the bottom of hell. Imagine hearing that. See, people didn't come in those days to hear the Bible because they wanted to get a pat on the back. They came because they wanted to know truth. They wanted to know what the future held. They wanted to know how to be right with God. And the preachers did not mince words about the danger that was coming. You know, it's coming to my mind now, but you know about Cyril Evans and the message coming into the Titanic. Just, was it 20 miles away? Just 20 miles away? There's a man sending messages over, telling the telegrapher on the Titanic that there's ice all around us, we've shut down our engines. But the telegrapher on the Titanic, he's got a stack of messages. These were rich and famous people, and these were inconsequential messages. I doing well, you know, weather's fine, wish you were here, that type of thing. And he's got all these messages to send for these rich millionaires, and he's working feverishly, and then every now and then in comes a message from this man saying, well, we've stopped. How are things with you? There's ice all around us. So he sent back this message. There are parents here who would not like their children to hear the word shut up, so forgive me because you're going to hear it twice just now. He sent back the message, shut up. Shut up, leave me alone, I'm working Cape Race, that is, I'm sending these messages, I don't want to be bothered. So, was it the Californian over on the other ship? The telegrapher just took off the headphones, turned off his set, he doesn't want to be bothered, he doesn't want to hear. In just a short time, that man is feverishly trying to reach that ship. And over on that ship, people are standing on the deck, and they're looking at these flares going up from way over there. And somebody says, well, that's the Titanic. And it's the wrong color. It's not the color used for emergency warning. And so they're saying, I think that it's like fireworks they're setting off. That ship could have reached the Titanic and saved all of the almost 1,600 people. The next nearest ship would get there 2 hours too late. But when he sent the message of what reality was, the man said, I don't want to hear it. Shut up, leave me alone. Please don't do that tonight with God. Please don't do that tonight with the gospel. It is not pleasant for me to stand in front of you and tell you that sin will ruin your life and ruin your soul forever. There's nothing pleasant about that to me. Please do not turn away from what God says. Imagine listening to a man standing and calling with all his might and main, awake, awake and turn to God. You will perish in your sins. And if you miss salvation, you will be the most miserable of any poor creatures in the bottom of hell. See, they believed that God could personally intervene. That God could step into life. Here, your life, my life. That he could deal with the soul. As he did, for instance, with that Babylonian king Belshazzar. And the Bible just tells us about the death of that king who had defied God. Daniel says to him, you're weighed in the balance, you're found wanting, your kingdom is lost, you're done. And that night, Belshazzar dies. Medo-Persian army breaks into Babylon. They kill the king. They take over the kingdom. And the whole reason for that was because that man had defied God. They believed that God could step into a life. And they believed that God would powerfully intervene in the history of the world. And see, we believe that too, firmly. that our world is heading to a tremendous clash with God. The Bible calls it Armageddon, when the armies of the world will be gathered together in the Middle East, where there will be a determined effort to exterminate the nation of Israel and the Jewish people, that all of the armies of the world will be gathered in that relatively small geographic area, and that at the very point where the human race would be about to blast itself off the planet, Christ is coming back. And that men and women will have to meet God in that tremendous day of judgment. You remember that very graphic picture of the tsunami? Do you remember the picture of the dried out area? And people who had no idea that a tsunami was coming. And as I remember, there were people actually standing on the mud flats where water had been, but the water had all been sucked out, and now this wall of water was racing toward the shore. And it's miles away, but you can see it in the picture. And there are people standing, and you're looking at their back, but they're peering out. They're trying to see what is coming, what's happening. And in the distance, you can see what looks like a wall of water with a white topping to it. And it's barreling toward the shore. People are standing right in the direct line of what's coming. And they're peering out trying to see what is going to happen. Because they had no idea of the danger that was looming. And we believe that the world is headed for a day of judgment. And that you need to be saved. Here's how Dwight Moody put it, a man whose preaching we'll look at later in these meetings, God willing. He said he believed that the world was a sinking ship and that God had given him a lifeboat to see how many people he could save by telling them about Christ. That's what we want to do tonight. We want to present to you how you can be saved from your sins, saved from the judgment those sins will bring you into, and saved for eternity. So I want you to notice that they not only preached plainly, and they not only preached powerfully, but they preached passionately. See, they preached about the grace of God. That the grace of God has bought salvation at the staggering cost of the sacrifice of Christ. You see, a payment was made at Calvary on your behalf. The Lord Jesus undertook the staggering debt that we could never have paid. The Bible says, you know his grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for you he became poor so that you could become rich. Got that? He was rich. He became poor so that you could become rich. And we're not talking about money and bank accounts and houses and cars and property. He became poor, giving everything he had so that you could enjoy all that he had in heaven. And at Calvary, he paid the price that we could never pay. There was a hymn that they sing in New England, and I think it's great. And it's one of those tongue twisters that I figure I'm always going to get wrong. But it says, he paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to put my sins away. Got that? He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to put my sins away. That's what happened at Calvary. At Calvary, he bought salvation. The Bible tells us that the grace of God has brought salvation within the reach of everybody. It doesn't matter who you are, where you're from, what you know or do not know. God in his grace is offering to save you tonight. That's how God does business. By grace. He doesn't save people who think they deserve it. In fact, what the Bible does tell us is when a person imagines that he deserves salvation, he will never get it. But the moment that a person takes the place of being what he really is, or what she really is, just a guilty sinner, the grace of God is offering salvation to you. You probably heard the story about the woman who called up a florist and ordered an arrangement for a funeral. And she was explaining to the florist what she wanted, and she said, I want an extra wide ribbon on the floral arrangement. And I want words on it. She said she was thinking about the fact that it had two sides to it. So she said, I want it to say, rest in peace on both sides. And if there's room, we'll meet again. Of course, the man is writing this down. And so when the floral arrangement came to the funeral home, on one side of the ribbon it said, rest in peace on both sides. And if there's room, we'll meet again. Well, I'm glad to tell you tonight, there is room. There is room in heaven for you. That's what the grace of God has done. There's room in heaven. Millions have trusted Christ. Heaven tonight is filled with men and women who once were down here on earth. They trusted Christ. They died and they are in heaven. But the grace of God has brought that within the reach of everyone. So just to bring it within the confines of these four walls, God's grace is offering salvation to you. If you're a guilty sinner, you can go home tonight with salvation. You can go home tonight with the forgiveness of your sins. By grace, you are saved through faith in that, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And I can tell you that the grace of God has wrought a dynamic change in the lives of millions of people who have trusted Christ. It has bought salvation for guilty sinners. It has brought it within the reach of all. Paul said, the grace of God, salvation bringing to all. And it has worked, it has wrought a tremendous change in the lives of people who have trusted Christ. You say, you know, that's the thing. I could never live like you people. I mean, you read your Bible, you go to these meetings. That doesn't appeal to me. No, it didn't appeal to me either. You know what happens when a person trusts Christ? He suddenly starts to look at life right. He realizes what's important. Why do you think the parents here have their children here tonight? Because they believe the most important thing for those children is to be saved, to know about Christ. They didn't think like that before they were saved. But a change has come into the way they think. They realize what really matters, what really is important. That their families really matter, that their families are important, that the future welfare of their children is vital. Why is it? We had a man at home, and his name was Bill Burrows. His wife was a Christian for years. She used to pray for him all the time. Bill was an alcoholic. Very little of the money that he made got home. He'd stop at the bar on the way home. One day, Bill came to gospel meetings like this, and Bill got saved. On the way home the next day, he stopped at the bar again. And he went to the bartender, and he said to him, "How much do I owe you? I'm settling my debts because I won't be back here." Paid the bartender what he owed him, walked out, went home, got the stash of liquor that he had that he used to drink at night to get himself further drunk, opened it up, poured it down the drain. And overnight, the power of alcoholism was broken. What made that change? What about the drug addict that cannot live without his fix? He trusts Christ. And the power of it is broken. That's the grace of God that does that. Your sins might be very different from the sins I just enumerated, those two examples. But if you trusted Christ tonight, your life would be changed. And they preached about the work of Christ. And for instance, here is what Increase Mather's son Cotton said, "The gospel which we have in our hands, this is a gospel of such astonishing mystery, such heavenly majesty, such consummate purity, that it can be no other than the word of God." They realized that the gospel was stupendous. The gospel was stupendous. This is a message that has come from God. It's come from God to you. Somebody was trying to illustrate this point to a woman once and said, "Now your husband is in the service, right?" "Yes." "And he's away?" "Yes." "Does he write you?" This was before the days of email. She said, "Yes, he writes frequently." "Well," he said, suppose you told me how much you love your husband and how much you miss him and how much you wish he was here. And I said to you, "Does he write to you?" And you pointed me to the table beside the door and said, "Yep, there are his stacks of letters. I haven't read them yet, but I really, really miss them." And I look over at the table and here's a dozen letters unopened from your husband from the battlefront. And you really love him and you really miss him. And you haven't read a word that he said. He said, wouldn't I have trouble computing that? Wouldn't I have trouble reconciling the fact that you say you miss him so much and yet you've never even read what he has to say to you? The God that made you has communicated a message to you in this book. And it's called the gospel. It is a message that has come from God. It is a message about his son. It is a message communicated by the Holy Spirit. It is a message that is stupendous because it is God's gospel. It's a message that brings with it tremendous responsibility. It ought to be preached faithfully. If there's a problem with that, then the problem is up here. The gospel ought to be preached so that, as I said, nobody goes home wondering, what did he mean? I didn't understand that. And it ought to be responded to and received fully, because it's pointing us to Calvary, to Christ, to what he has done. Just across the river here, in a Bronx neighborhood last year, there was a man in a Chuck E. Cheese who had an argument with his wife. He was so furious with her that he went out, he jumped into his car, took off down the road to city streets, 60 miles an hour in a Bronx neighborhood because he's angry with his wife. There was an intersection ahead, East Gun Hill Road and Knapp Street, and there's a man crossing the street. His son is on his bike. The father's walking alongside of him, steadying the bike. The man was only 36. His name was Miguel Colon. He had had neck surgery, so they wonder whether that affected his ability to be able to see. He's walking across the street, and there's a car coming. And he heard the roar, and he turned just as much as he could and did the last thing he was going to be able to do in this world. He grabbed hold of his son's bike, called out his name, Sebastian, and pushed the bike away as hard as he could, just as that 2008 Infiniti slammed into him. Marc St. Pierre continued driving, crashed into a few other cars. A dozen people would be hurt. Eventually, about a block away, he would have hit so many cars that his car actually became stuck and he couldn't go any further. And neighbors gathered around and would not let him leave until the police came. But back up there at that intersection. That six-year-old boy is standing over his dad, looking at his father lying there, and calling his name or his title, of course, Dad, 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 Dad. And the man had died saving his son. Gave his life to save his son. See the clip on the internet about the father with the car bearing down on him? It would hit another incident. It would hit the grandparents. But remarkably, the father's holding his baby in his arm. And he just did this. Just simply turned away from the car to take. He said, there was no way I was going to let that car hit my boy. And actually, the way the car came in, it ended up missing that father and hitting the two grandparents. But he was determined that there was no way that his boy, if he had to be hit, fine, but not his son. Well, see, we understand things like that, that there's a natural affection between a mother and a child, a father and a child. Why would Christ die for us when we were sinners? Why would he die for you? The Bible gives us the answer. It tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That Christ came to seek and to save lost sinners, and that's why he died on the cross to save you. And that is what imbues this gospel message with such importance and weight, that it is from God, that it is about Christ, and that the alternative is horrendous. You miss this, you miss everything. You miss Christ, you miss life. If you miss God's salvation, then you miss peace, joy, hope, meaning in life, heaven when life is done. You miss all of that if you miss Christ. So I hope tonight you'll do exactly what Paul said these Corinthians did. He said, I came, I preached that Christ died, that he was buried, that he rose again. He said, I preached, and you believed. I presented this message to you as of first importance. I preached to you what I took to myself, and you took it to yourself as well. I hope that's what you'll do. This is the message that I took to myself. July the 10th, 1966, I just simply took to myself what the Bible said. Christ died for me. I hope you'll take that message to yourself tonight and leave the meeting saved on the way to heaven.